Let's try this direction. Well, praise the Lord. Praise God. It's good to see everybody. We have so much to rejoice about if we get our eyes where they need to be. I think most of the time what we need is not some, exciting new truth. I think it's the truth that we know that we don't always appreciate and walk in as we should. And I've had a very common scripture come back to me in Hebrews that I want to get to. I feel again like I do so often when I get up here. This is one I need, but I know I'm not the only one. I believe the Lord is, brings things to my heart and brings me to places of need because I'm not the only one. The scripture tells us that the same things, same afflictions are accomplished in our brothers that are in the world. And so we face common things, don't we? And I believe we need the Lord to speak to us and to make something fresh. Even though we may have heard doctrinally, we may have heard things before, we need to hear them with a different set of ears that enables us to walk in them and really get the benefit of what the Lord has. And I want to go ahead and just start, though, by just trying to go through the book of Hebrews, and I want to try to find the happy medium between getting bogged down and racing through. But every scripture exists in a context. That is, there's stuff around it. And if you just kind of lift it out, you can almost misunderstand it or not get the full import of it. But when you see it as a part of a context that has set it up and given it meaning, then many times a truth will come out of a certain scripture, but it embodies everything that's been said prior to that. And I believe that's the case with Hebrews. We don't know, the Lord has not allowed us to know for absolute certain the author of Hebrews. Many believe it was Paul. I'm not one of them, but I believe it's the Lord anyway. I think I mentioned before, I had one professor in college who was absolutely convinced this was Apollos who wrote this. Well, he might have been right. Good arguments for it, but I don't know. I know the Lord gave it. Anyway, and so he's writing to Hebrews. He has two burdens that become evident in the context. Number one, he's writing to Jews who had grown up knowing the traditions of Israel, the law, and all of those kinds of things, but they had become acquainted with the truth about Christ. And so on the one hand, he is very burdened that some of them may stop short. They know about it, but they don't really give themselves to it. They don't completely commit themselves. And folks, when it comes to Christ, there's no middle ground. We either go 100% with him or we are 100% with something else. There simply is no middle ground there. And so that was the burden and concern because he saw, well, we'll see it as it unfolds. And of course, with the others, he wanted them to understand the journey that we're on, that it is a difficult journey. It's a challenging journey. But we need to understand what we have going for us, that we're not just out here on our own struggling in our own strength. We've got an absolute foundation for walking and the path that we've been given, living the life that has been set before us. And so you see that there's two burdens that come out over and over again. Don't stop short. Don't turn away on the one hand. And, have this sense of endurance. That word comes out frequently. So in the first place, he's concerned about comparing what they have known, what his readers have known in their religion with what God has now done. And so he says, in the times past, you remember how God spoke to us by the prophets. Well, in these days, he's spoken to us by his son. So obviously, his son is greater than the prophets. And then he goes on and talks in chapter 1 about how he's greater than the angels, that God has set his son above everyone. And he is the one that is to be worshipped. He is the one that is over all. He is the one who's going to rule and reign forever. And so we need to recognize that he wanted his readers and us to recognize this is number one. Other than the Father himself, this is number one. We need to lift him up. What he has done, what he has said, needs to override everything else. If we're believing and acting as though something else is true, then we're not living by what he has said. And that's a desperately bad place to be. And that's why he begins chapter 2 with a warning. We must pay more, most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So this is a critical truth that he's laying out for us. And so then he goes on and he unfolds. I'll just try to briefly touch on the themes that we're familiar with, because we've heard messages on every one of these passages at one time or another. But then he goes into the simple truth that God had a purpose in creating mankind, and it was to place him over a beautiful creation. We know that this one has been corrupted, that man is not ruling over it because of the conditions, but God has never abandoned his purpose. He is still planning and carrying out a plan to have a family who will rule over a beautiful new creation. And in doing that, he sent his Son to become like us in every way, so that we could, he became, it says in verse 9 of chapter 2, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. In spite of who he was, now he comes down to a place of subjection. Now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. Why did he do that? So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's an interesting little phrase he drops in there, isn't it? Doesn't just say so he might taste death for everyone. It says by the grace of God. You know, again, we sing about grace as though it's God's kindly attitude in helping us in spite of the fact we don't deserve it. This is divine power. This is divine enablement. This is how Jesus was able to do what he did. That's a critical thought, I believe, that the Lord wants to emphasize to all of us this morning. Jesus didn't do it what he did in his own strength, but he did it, and he did it for us. Thank God. And so he goes on to talk about the fact that he made him perfect through suffering in bringing us to that place where we could participate, where we could enter into and share what God has planned for us. He made his Son one of us. And even to the point where he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That's incredible. I mean, when you and I look in the mirror and we realize in those times what we are, and then you stop and realize Jesus sitting on a throne in glory is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. That's amazing grace and truth. It needs to lift our eyes from what we tend to watch and tend to look on to what is really true. So anyway, and he goes on throughout the rest of chapter 2. He talks about the fact that he shared everything that we experience. He went through living his life out in this world, experiencing all of its ill effects, and being fully acquainted with it. But he did it so that he could break its power over us. Think about that. He broke the power of sin and death by what he did. That's one of the truths that the author and the Lord, through the author, is wanting to magnify throughout this thing. I need it. Do you? Yeah. I need it this morning. I need it every day. This needs to become our worldview, to use a philosophical term that we're familiar with in our society. This needs to be the lens through which we see our lives and the world around us. We need to see it through what God has done and what he has promised. All right? So here we are, slaves by fear of death, and we see in him that death is not a path to defeat but a victory, because it is a way to set us free from all that is wrong. And, you know, if that were the end, that would be defeat. But that's not the end, because we not only share in his death, we share in his life. Thank God. But we also have someone to represent us. And that is verse 18 of chapter 2 we're so familiar with. Because he himself suffered, when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Are you being tempted this morning? Are you without help? We've got somebody who is well able to understand what we feel, to know what we go through, and is not only able to sit there and, yeah, I sympathize, but to able to actually extend a helping hand. I need it. Thank God. Okay? And then he uses an interesting expression to begin chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. There's a theme that kind of carries through the book. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Let's get our minds where they need to be. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at the world. Stop looking at everything else. And let's focus on Him. God gave him a job to do, and he did it. It's done. And he wants us to believe in that with every fiber of our being. Fix. There's a choice involved in that word there, isn't there? And so he's speaking to Jews who knew their own history. He alludes to the fact that Moses was a faithful servant to do what God called him to do at the time. But Jesus is absolutely the ultimate example of somebody who is utterly faithful in carrying out the Father's ultimate plan, which is what the gospel is about. Then you have the familiar warning. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. You see how he's talking to two different classes of people there in this letter. Don't you dare listen to all this and then not quite believe it in your heart. Don't you remember what happened to the people in the wilderness? They all marched out of Egypt. They all walked through the Red Sea. But how many of them, most of that generation, in fact, perished in the wilderness? Why did they perish? They didn't really believe God. Every opportunity that came along, every difficulty that rose up, they chose the path of unbelief rather than saying, God's brought us this far, He is with us, He's faithful, let's just keep looking to Him. It was just a condition of the heart. We can go along when conditions are favorable. It's easy for us to go along outwardly with what we know we're supposed to do and be, but when the going gets rough, then you find out who really has something in here and not just on the outside for people to see. So anyway, there's a sense of warning. But then he comes to that awesome passage in chapter 4 where he's still warning about coming short, but the truth he lifts up there is that this is a finished work. This is not something that God's trying to work out and hoping it turns out. This is something that has absolutely been done. And so what he is calling us to is not something, as I say, that is still being worked out, but it's something that is finished and gives us a solid foundation for hope. And he uses the type of the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve have to do to enjoy that? It was done, wasn't it? God created for 6 days, and then it was finished, and now they're there to enjoy it. Folks, there is a new creation. In the heart and the purpose of God, it has been created. God exists. How many times have we said this in different contexts? God exists outside of time. That's hard for us to imagine because we are so time-bound in our thinking. But this is a God who has done something in from all eternity. It is as good as if it had happened on our time scale. Oh, what a difference it makes if we get that. And part of what the writer emphasizes here with respect to this finished work is basically the Jews had a religion that called upon them to work, to do something in order to be accepted by God, right? That was their mentality. I need to keep his laws, and if I keep his laws, then he will accept me. And the writer wants them to know that's not how it works. That's not where acceptance with God happens. It happens when we stop trying to convince God to like us and we say, Jesus, you paid it all. I don't put my hope in what I can do and how good a person I can be anymore. That's hopeless. I put all of my confidence, every ounce of my confidence is in Him alone. I have no other plea but that Christ died for me. That's the essence of the gospel. We are not called to work for our salvation. He gives us something we can work out, but it's a gift and it's real. Oh, what an awesome message, the Sabbath rest that God has given to us. Praise God. For anyone, verse 10, chapter 4, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience, looking back to the wilderness. And I'll tell you, he talks about how the Word of God is able to penetrate to the very depths of our soul. But what an awesome passage we have that has been so often emphasized in the end of chapter 4. Do we have somebody that can represent us in heaven? Do we have a place to go when we're in need? Oh, yeah. We don't run to the courthouse. We don't run to the preacher. We don't run. I mean, there's a time for encouraging one another, I understand. But the ultimate source of our help we have available 24/7. It is the highest throne of the universe. We have the right to go there not because we have deserved it, not because we have measured up. We go there when we have a need. And a need is often when we have fallen short and we feel the guilt of our falling short. We feel the burden of that. And it's the very time the devil works on us and says, you can't go because of this. You work it out. You wait. You something. That's the time that this priest says, come. And I'm going to give you mercy, first of all. I understand you don't deserve to be able to come. You have no right. If you're going to look inward and say, do I deserve this? Uh-uh. But I'm going to come not because I deserve it. I'm going to come because he has promised. And what am I going to find when I get there? A lecture? Am I going to get a lecture and a talking to and straighten up and fly right kind of thing? No, I'm going to find grace. How did Jesus do what he did? By the grace of God. How are we supposed to do what we do? By God's strength. I have a place. Oh, how the devil cuts us off from this. But do you see how this truth that he's wanting his readers to get, it's being built. There's layer upon layer upon layer. We're learning, we're coming to a place where we can understand what this is about. And of course, chapter 5, he's dealing with people who knew what a human priesthood was like, and he points out the fact that human priests are selected from among men. Now, what's the reason for that? Why didn't he just send an angel and let them be the priest? No, he sets somebody who is a priest. The reason for that is a very simple one. It is because priests can understand. I got my own weaknesses. I may be a priest, but I got my own weaknesses, so I'm able to sympathize with somebody that comes to me. Well, we've got a priest who is the ultimate at being able to sympathize with us because he's been tempted in every point, just like we have, yet without sin. Thank God. He's able, verse 2 of that chapter, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. I'll tell you, God has thought of everything. He hasn't just lifted up this incredible figure somewhere on a throne, but he's lifted up somebody who's been here, experienced what we've experienced, hasn't forgotten about it, and understands completely what it is that he's setting out to do. Thank God. God has thought of everything, folks. We need to get that. I need to get that in a deeper way than I have. So anyway, and so he goes on, and again, he's warning people about stopping short, and he's talking about the fact that there comes a time if somebody really just flat out rejects and goes away from this and says, I don't want it. I want my own life. I've been fully informed about what the gospel is about, and I just don't want it. I want my own life. Folks, that's a dangerous place. There are people who come to that place, and the Lord says, all right. Don't anybody come to that place. If you hear his voice, you listen. He doesn't give it to you because he's mad with you. He gives it to you because he loves you. Thank God. Anyway, so he does warn. At the same time, he goes on in verse 9, says, even though we, this is chapter 6, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through patience, faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. Okay? So there, you see this recurring, on the one hand, a warning, another thing, the other side of it is you need to have this quality called endurance. We're in the middle of something, but in order to get where God has us going, we need a quality called endurance, or we just don't give up. We put one foot in front of another. But now he introduces a subject that we've talked about many times, and that's the promise. Everything that we stand upon is based upon something called a promise. This is a truth of God. This is a statement of God. This is a promise of God. And so what he wants us to understand is that this is not just hope so. This is not just wishful thinking. We have a solid foundation, and it goes back to the very heart of God who has declared something to be so. Folks, if he says something, shouldn't we listen? Shouldn't we rest our hope upon that? You've got a world full of people that are resting their hope on sinking sand. Anything in the world except what God has said. But we have a God who cannot lie, a God who has a purpose he is not going to change. I'll tell you, if the sin that fell upon this world has not caused him to change his original purpose, folks, it ain't going to change. This is something that is solid, that God has called his people out of this world in order to participate in something that is as sure as the very character and the heart of God Almighty. There's nobody that can countermand his promise. And so you see how God, how the writer and the Lord through the writer is not only calling us to endurance, but he's beginning to lay a groundwork for how that happens. I don't guess there's anybody here that needs any help in that area, right? We know all about it, and we just hop skip along through the kingdom, don't we? I'll tell you, we need that word of instruction and encouragement to help us, because Christianity is not just a collection of doctrines we affirm. It's a life to which we've been called. And boy, I need the tools that enable me to walk and to live that life and to cooperate intelligently with what God has promised. But oh, what an awesome thing. Things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We have this hope, verse 19 of 6. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And then he relates it to the Old Testament covenant. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. This is the Holy of Holies where Jesus has entered for us. He has opened a way where we can come into the very fellowship and presence of a holy God. Only divine provision could possibly make something like that happen. What could you and I do that could qualify us to come before a holy God? But he has entered into this dark realm with a heart of love, with a sacrifice, with everything that is necessary for you and I to have a complete, solid hope to build our lives upon. Praise God, that's what I need. And I don't think I'm the only one. But anyway, so he goes on. Where am I at? I'm chapter 7. I'm not going to go into a lot of this, but he does compare the priesthood of Jesus with that of the Old Testament priesthood of Levi. And basically, he says, they had a temporary priesthood, his is permanent. That's what it comes down to. His never ends. And so you come down to the end of it, toward the end of the chapter, verse 25, that's what sets up this. Therefore, he says right before that he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to him through him, come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You know, I think sometimes in a practical sense, we may doctrinally assert this, but I think every one of us goes through experiences and times when we wonder about that. Is that really? Look at where I'm at. Look at what I'm feeling. Look at what I just did. Look at this. Look at that. Oh, I'll tell you. Do you think God wants to lift our eyes off of that and see beyond it? Is he really able to save somebody like me? Is he able? And the Word of God from the heart of our Heavenly Father wants you and me, every one of us, to know, yes, he is able. He's even able to save you and me. Oh, thank God for the hope that we have in him. It's not based upon my ability or any qualification I could bring to the table. It's based on what he has done. Oh, if we just learn how to abandon every other hope and trust and put it 100% upon Jesus, what a difference that would make. But it isn't just doing it, it's living it on a day-in, day-out basis. That's kind of where he's going with this. So now he's going to spend two or three chapters where he goes into the details, a lot of the details about the Old Covenant, because that's what his readers were familiar with. And what he wants them to understand is this: that was temporary. God instituted it, but it was never meant to be the final solution to sin. It was a picture of what was coming, and the sacrifices that were offered, they could never do the job. They had no power. I mean, how could the blood of bulls and goats erase my sins? Give me a break. But when somebody offered that in faith, what God saw was not the blood of the bulls and the goats, but the blood of his Son that was to come. You know, we look back to the cross and we see one who shed his blood, and we say, yes, that's my hope. It happened. But people who were before the cross looking forward, where were they at? Did they have no solution? No, they had a perfect solution. They simply obeyed God from the heart. They repented of their sins. They offered a sacrifice that was a representative of their own death for their sin. And they believed the promise of God, and God saw that, and he said, yeah, I got that. I've already planned how to take care of that. That's already a done deal, and I'm going to forgive you as if you had never sinned because of the one who is to come and who will shed his blood. Folks, God's not bound by time. God is bigger than everything. Praise God. But he wants his readers to understand that was temporary, and God has something so much better. That could never take away sin, he tells us in chapter 10. But then he goes to the awesome passage that we've referred to so many times, where he talks about his will, his purpose, the choice, the will of God that Jesus came to do. Let's see if I pick it up. Verse 9. Then he said, here I am, I have come, this is Jesus speaking, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first, that is the old covenant, to establish the second, the permanent one. And by that will, now don't blow right over that thing. What was he saying there? By what will? Whose will is he talking about here? God's will. So everything we stand upon this morning comes from the heart and the will and the choice of God. By that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ if we hold out. Once for all. Praise God. One sacrifice. If I have a need, I can go back because he knew about that need. He's not saying, oh, Jesus, I know you died for a lot of sins, but I didn't know that one was coming. But emotionally, we act like that sometimes. God wants us to be able to get up off of our rear ends, spiritually speaking, and say, wait a minute, devil, wait a minute, self. I come to a throne where I know that I will be welcomed because he has bidden me to come. I have a ticket, if you will. It's kind of a strange language, but I have the right to come to this throne because I'm coming not on my merit. I'm coming because I'm in need, and he invited me. And he invited me because he made the provision so I could be here. He did it. I didn't have to do it. He did it. My hope is in that. Praise God once for all. What an awesome word that is. Do we get that? We get it doctrinally many times. But do we get it in the moment? See, now it gets quiet. But isn't that the need? This is not about doctrine so much as it is about right now. Where I'm at in my journey. That's my need. I can sit there and spout this stuff. But that's not good enough if I'm sitting here wallowing and not really benefiting from it because I'm looking somewhere else. Okay? So anyway, he goes on again to talk about the priests and make that comparison. And now he says this in verse 14. What an amazing statement this is. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You know, the time elements in that are interesting. Because you have something that happened in the past, don't you? The one offering, that's done. That's history. That's already been done. But then he's got something else in the equation here, perfect forever. I can't see that far. So you got past and you got future. But what about now? What does he say? What part of that of this truth applies to now? I'm being made holy. I am being separated to God. God is rescuing me from a dark, sin-cursed world. And he's changing me so that I can be like him and I can fit in with his plan. But it's an ongoing process. I'm not there. I'm like Paul. I haven't arrived. But I'm moving forward. What an amazing summation of truth. You got past, present, and future all in one verse. And we see God acting in every aspect of that. It does not say by one offering, I've been perfected forever as long as I make myself holy. See, the being made holy is passive, is it not? Now, it's not passive in the sense that I have no part to play, but it's passive in the sense that something is done to me, for me. The action comes from outside of myself. How many of you need action that comes from outside of yourself? Yeah. That's what the gospel is about. God does not just hand us a certificate saying your sins are forgiven, go try to live a Christian life. That doesn't work. I need a living Savior who walks and lives in me now, today. Yesterday's gone. Today hasn't come. This is all I've got right now. I need somebody who is a present tense Savior. That's what God has given us in the gospel. Praise God. He wants us to not just understand it so we can pass a written test and understand the principle. He wants this to help to make a difference in our lives today, this afternoon, in the morning, tomorrow, right on into the days to come. I need it. The Lord has all kinds of ways of showing me and reminding me how much I need this. So anyway, praise God. I'm trying to pick up where we were. Yeah. Anyway, he talks about that awesome principle. And it comes down to a therefore. In verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence. Do you have confidence this morning? You got the basis for it, if you will. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's referring back to some of the ritual stuff they did where they literally washed. There was a physical washing. This is a spiritual cleansing he's talking about here. So there's this constant comparison. Then he says, let us hold unswervingly Anybody swerved lately? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Praise God. That's the reason I can have hope today. Every time I come to a place where the problem is me, which is like every time, that's not where I'm supposed to be looking. That's not where my hope and trust are supposed to be. They are 100% meant to be invested in the one who is faithful and able and willing and has called it a done deal. Folks, we got a hope that we need to be living out in a greater way, with greater victory than we have. And so then he goes on, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Okay? Then he's warning again about people who literally get all this. They're acquainted with it, and they come to a point of decision where they go back and they say, no, it is my life. I will live it. It's mine to do with as I please. Don't need you, Lord. Man, don't ever, if there's anybody who's here, anybody who hears this, these are real warnings. This is not just my religion versus yours. This is the God of the universe, his eternal purpose. And we're either in or it's going to have going to be a bad end. And the Lord's heart is not to just, he's not looking forward to pouring out judgment. He's looking forward to seeing everyone that will listen come. That's the only reason he's waiting. Why do you think he's putting up with this crazy world? Because there are people who will still hear. There's going to come a time when people will have made up their mind. There'll be nobody else that's capable of making a choice one way or the other. And judgment will fall. We're getting closer and closer to that every single day. We can see it unfolding. But anyway, so then he encourages toward the end of chapter 10, then he wants to establish a principle. And it has to do, again, with endurance. This quality of keeping on going against opposition. You're going to have opposition in life. There are many things that will make living out this life a challenge, a difficult, a fight. But do it. Don't forget what you went through, he says to these believers. You stood against all kinds of things. This is what we need. The righteous live by faith. We don't give up in the face of difficulty, the face of trouble. But we absolutely go forward, and we do it because of faith. And so verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, thank God, he who is coming will come and will not delay, and my righteous one will live by faith. I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Okay, well, so far you could say, well, this is doctrinal. Okay, this is all out, you know, setting forth a bunch of doctrines. What does that look like? What does living out a life of faith actually look like? And so, of course, then chapter 11 is the unfolding of that very simple thing. We see what faith really is, that it's not just some vague theological principle, but it is a quality that was invested in the hearts of real people who are just like us. I think we forget that. We think of people back there, they must have been special, they must have been strong-willed, not like me, surely. I'll tell you, we have got so much they didn't have. We've got the scriptures, we've got the gospel, but you think about people in Old Testament days and what they had to go on. What did Abraham have to go on? God revealed himself to his heart, and he received that word as truth to live by. In other words, he believed it. You know, when God speaks, it has the power to create faith. Yeah. And so God was able to plant something in his heart that somehow enabled him. It motivated him, but it enabled him to put his trust in what God said. And God didn't show him the path. He says, leave your father, your father's house, leave your country, and go to a land that I will show you. And over again, his life was one of simply believing God in the face of every kind of problem and obstacle that arose. The 25 years of waiting for an heir, getting to the point where it was impossible to have an heir. Biologically, it was impossible, and you saw God miraculously intervene. Simple lessons that should make a difference in your life today. God's not bothered by impossibilities. In fact, he often arranges them so that we can see that it's God, not us. I need that, don't you? We got a God who's pretty wise, pretty smart. He knows how to arrange things. And he brought Abraham through so much. And Abraham, we're told, he and the fellow patriarchs, they had a hope that went beyond this world. He saw a city that was not here. And he lived for that. He lived for the reality. To him, it was more real than what he could see here. That's what real faith is, folks. If faith is not just some religious belief, not just putting your hope and your trust in a church or in a preacher or a religion or something like that. It is a supernatural thing that God does in the heart. It's a miracle. When God speaks in a way that we have a conviction that something is real, that we can't put our hand on, but we know it. We know it. Of course, there are people who say, no, I don't want that. That's where the problem comes in. But I'll tell you where faith really is generated in the heart, that's where it comes. And so we see these examples over and over again. Abraham not only had to wait for the heir, but there came a time when God told him to go sacrifice that heir. Now, the New Testament writers suggest that Abraham figured out that God could raise him from the dead. That was Abraham's solution to the problem. Okay, I'm going to kill him and God is going to raise him from the dead. We have our ideas of how God ought to do stuff. Wouldn't it be good if we just obeyed him and trusted him and let him figure it out? Because we can get invested in a solution that isn't his solution if we're not careful. But anyway, Abraham did it. He was faithful to the point where the knife was raised and the Lord stopped him and commended his faith. Said, now I see that you won't withhold anything from me. And this man has become the example of the family of God in the earth. People who simply come to a place where they believe God against every other thing. Nothing trumps what God says. And it goes on through to all these others that were able to believe God in the face of the flames, the three Hebrew children, in the face of lions, Daniel, so many others that literally went, it doesn't name this, but, history tells us that Isaiah was sawed in half, that was his reward for a lifetime of awesome prophecy. Do you think he came to that point and said, oh my God, it wasn't worth it? He was faithful to the end because he had a confidence in the God who had spoken to his heart. Is that not an example of what the Lord is looking for from every single one of us this morning, starting with me? People who just put their hope and their trust in God. And of course, he comes down now to the passage that I've thought about and we've heard this so many times. I'm just praying that God will freshen it and apply it to where we're at, the beginning of chapter 12, because this begins with the word therefore. And I believe that therefore goes back further than just the examples of faith. All of this that we've been talking about, the provision of God, the promise of God, the faithful one who represents us in heaven, all of these things, the grace of God that enables us to do things that we can't do naturally, all of this goes into this therefore. Because he's about to tell us what we're supposed to do, okay? What are we supposed to do in light of all this? Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, referring to the folks in chapter 11, now what do? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. All right, that's step number one. If you're running a race, I'm thinking about what Paul said about that. Those that run a race, they do it, I mean, they give themselves completely to it. Throw off stuff that hinders. You know, my mind went back to what Jesus said about some of the kinds of seed, some of the kinds of soil the seed fell on. One of them fell on, was it ground that had thorns? And it grew up and the thorns choked out so what was the problem? You had a divided heart, didn't you? That's one meaning of what he's talking about here. A divided heart. Somebody that gets so involved in their life, their business, their world, their something that has to do with this world and not the kingdom of God, that it begins to choke out, it begins to hinder what God is seeking to do. He has called us to live for a world that is yet to come and yet to live in this one. We participate. We're part of it. We hold jobs. We do all these things. But that's not what our life is about. Jesus warned about divided heart. You can't serve God and money. And of course, if you got somebody where sin is involved, oh my God, God has made provision with grace and forgiveness where God wants to deliver us. There's not a person here who is completely free from what I'm talking about. If it's not one thing, it's another. There's not one of us that can look down on another. You might not be guilty of their sin, but you've got your own. We got our own needs, folks. We need to learn every day how to go to God and to find strength and to seek His answers to how to live in the victory that He has purchased for us. And boy, am I talking to myself. Every single one of us. Don't you think I'm standing up here looking down on you? God has His ways of reminding me that I need Him. That if I run in my own strength, I'm going to fall in the mud. But we don't have to. God longs to teach us. You know, there's an expression that was kind of popular among us years ago. It was common to hear a message where the children of Israel and their journey in the wilderness was held up as an example, and we're in the wilderness and we're having to learn how to walk with God and trust Him and all of that. And it was pointed out, oftentimes they would just kind of go around in certain areas and it didn't seem like they were really going anywhere. And the point was made that sometimes God has to take us around the same mountain because we didn't learn the first time. How many of you have been around the same mountain a few times? Yeah, we all have. But you know, we've got somebody who knows where to take us and how to take us. And He doesn't just send us and say, I'm sick of you, go learn your lesson. He walks with us. Thank God. But I'll tell you, there are things that hold us back in this life, and God will show us. God can help us to understand, what is it that's holding me back? Am I being careless in this area of my life? Am I just saying, oh, it's all taken care of, the sin was paid for at Calvary, so I don't have to be all that concerned? Oh my God, God hasn't called us to live a careless, pointless, aimless life. He's called us out of all these things, and He's made the provision so that we can experience more and more of His victory. Maybe there's no particular, you can't come down to the altar and have somebody put it all in and take it all out. But that isn't what he's showing us here. This is a pathway that we're called to walk. This is what the Christian life is all about. But part of being able to run a race is dealing with hindrances that come from in here. We're going to have enough coming from out there. The devil's going to come and circumstances are going to arise. But folks, what's the point of allowing things in here that we could do something about it by the grace of God? Every one of us has got stuff that's in here that holds us back. And I believe the Lord can help us, don't you? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How many times has the Lord emphasized this quality again of perseverance where we don't give up? We're like Paul. We come to a place where we say, yeah, I haven't arrived, and I'm not going to be bogged down with what's happened in the past. God's taken care of that. Thank God I can leave that in the past, but I can reach forth. I can reach forth for something that I don't have yet. You got this same principle everywhere in the world, in the Word. Paul exhorting Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith, to lay hold on eternal life. And you think about the principle of promises that the Lord has emphasized through the writer here. How many of you remember the scripture in Peter that we've read so many times about how there are great and precious promises? Okay, what's that about? Well, why do we have them? And it's by them we can lay hold of eternal life. We can be partakers, I think is the word that's often used in the translations. I can literally, there's life available to me. I need it. I don't have it. I don't have in me what I need to be what God wants me to be. But I've got promises that can bring that life from out there to in here. See? You have this same sense that my life is going to is basically about looking back to what God has done for me, looking ahead to what He's promised, but in the meantime, in the moment, I need Him. And He's given me everything that I need. Is there anything He's forgotten about and He's leaving up to me? No. Okay? And you see that as it goes forward. And of course, we've emphasized many times the fact that He has marked the path out. I mean, we say this over and over and over again, but I think we need to get this. My path is not your path exactly. My path is designed to take me from this horrible sinner that I was to bring me to make me what He wants me to be, because He's got a place for me in His kingdom. I don't even know all about what it is, but my job is not to worry about that. My job is to live today, to take hold of His life and His promises and to grow and to walk in that direction, because He's the one who's going to take me there. But that applies to every single person. God has a place for you in that kingdom that He's bringing us to. All right? So now we know what we're supposed to do, right? That's the what. Run with patience, throw off the bad stuff. What are we supposed to do? How do we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, you have that same, didn't we have that in chapter 2 or 3? Was it 3? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix them. Does that sound like a casual thing? That's a deliberate choice. When is it the most difficult for you and me to do that? When we fail? When we're in the middle of a situation that has just grabbed our attention, that's all we can think about? God has a solution to that. And if we would learn to make a choice, a deliberate choice, this is something we have to learn. We have to be in the battle in order to learn it, don't we? But a choice to say, I am not going to go by what I feel, what just happened. I'm not going to go by anything. I'm going to fix my eyes on Him. Now, what's that about? You can go on and read this because it tells about what He did. But if we only see this as holding Jesus up as an example, I think we miss the point. He is that. But you could look at this and say, well, yes, I see the heroes of faith. I see Jesus, rah-rah for all of them. And if they can do it, I can do it. Let's have a pep rally and let's get everybody motivated. How does that work? That doesn't work at all. That's not the point. We look at the patriarchs of old, and they did what they did on the strength of the promise and the enablement of God. How did Jesus do what He did? By the grace of God. So we look at what He did, but we cannot forget how He did it. And that's what's being lifted up. I'm not looking to Jesus just to be as an inspirational example. I'm looking, in one sense it is, because it gives me hope. I see not only what he did, but I see how it turned out. Okay? So it feeds that. But if I'm only looking at him as an example and then trying to work up my own strength to be like that, that's not going to work. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Now, do you see the picture that he's painting there? I said this earlier. If you have faith this morning, where'd you get that? Where'd that come from? Were you born with that? I wasn't. But there came a time when God spoke somehow. Many times, no doubt. But when he spoke, and the words weren't just in my ears and in my brain, but they penetrated down into my heart. He showed me the things that I needed to know about myself. He showed me what he'd done for me at the cross. And he called upon me to put my hope and my trust in him and to surrender. And he gave me the power to do it. That ability, that thing we call faith, he gave me. He's the author of it, it says in the King James translation. He is the source. The pioneer, he calls him in this particular translation. He is the one who began it. So now I'm looking back to it in one sense. There is a divine work that the Father has given Jesus to do to bring many sons to glory. He does that by reaching out, speaking to hearts, implanting faith, the seeds of faith in that heart. And then he says he's the perfecter. So do we not have both past and future built into that simple little statement? Yes, we have, and we have the middle part. We have what's going on right now, but we have the beginning and we have the end. Because is he going to set out to do something and not be able to finish it? We know that's not so. He is able to finish what he started. He's able to save completely those who come to God by him, because he always lives. So you see this theme that kind of resonates throughout the whole book. A finished work, promises of a God who cannot lie, a perfect provision. But it comes right down to the everyday life that we're called to live. And the reality is we're not alone. We have Jesus, who's not just sitting up there shouting down encouragement, but he's walking with us. In fact, you go into chapter 13, I won't go over there, but you read over in chapter 13, and the writer quotes from the Old Testament, it says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." This is a Christ who comes and he dwells with us, he walks with us. I mean, even David, way back in his day, understood this. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He leads me beside still waters and wonderful pastures. He leads me in all those good places." So thank God that this life is not just one of constant battle. There are places where he leads us in beside still waters. But if he does lead me into the valley of the shadow of death, what does it say about that? He's with me. So am I called to do that on my own strength? Or is there an implicit promise? I will give you what you need. Think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. We talked about the temptations. No temptation has seized you. I'll do my best to paraphrase it. No temptation has seized you but what is common to man. Okay? So if you're tempted, you're not alone. Everybody else is, one way or another. But what? But God is faithful. How does he demonstrate that faithfulness? Well, in the first place, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But what's his solution? Just make it all go away? There are times he can do that. But the solution is to give us that which we need so that we can stand up under it. We can bear it. So we have, he doesn't remove the problem so much as he gives us strength to bear the problem. And guess what? We grow up, we change. That's the way progress actually is actually made in the kingdom of God. Thank God for such simple truths that we see over and over again in the scriptures. I just praise God this morning. I need this. I need him. You know, if he wanted to, he could take me around. He could steer me around the valley of the shadow of death and say, that's a bad place. We don't want to go there. But David said he took me through that. When I'm in that valley, he's with me, and I'm not going to be afraid. And he also talks about being in the presence of my enemies. Oh, if God loved me, why would he take me there? He takes us there because we need to learn to stand up and fight with his armor and with his strength. And here's a simple thought that I had, and it helped me. I dare say I know I can say this. Every one of you who knows the Lord, there have been times in your life when you have been in need, and God has made alive something from his word. It could have been a phrase, a verse, but you knew it wasn't just something you were reading on a page. It jumped off the page, and it became alive to you. Now, what do you think was happening there? What happens when faith, when the word comes? Does it not generate faith in the heart? But think about what the word is like. Is it not like a seed? Isn't it like a seed? When the Lord does that, when we're in a place of need and the Lord quickens a verse to encourage us, he's planting a seed of faith in our hearts. What is he looking for? Growth. He's looking for us to respond with that. And a simple thought is this, that every one of us has been in times when God has spoken in a very particular way to our hearts, and it's helped us. But what about another time when we're rocking along and all of a sudden we're faced with something, we're struggling, we're struggling in some way or another? Can we not take that word that he has spoken to us that has generated faith and begin speaking it back to him? Wouldn't that be an appropriate thing to do? Not based upon on feelings. If we're waiting to feel something, that's not faith. But if we're willing to say, Lord, you have spoken this to my heart, like Abraham, he had to stand on that promise that God was going to give him a son. And I know he spoke it back to God. He said, Lord, you promised. Here we are. But I believe with all my heart, God wants us to take the things that he has spoken to us, that he has made alive, and learn to speak them out and speak them back to him. Is not the word of God the sword of the Spirit? How many of you need a sword to get through? Yeah, we need something that the devil cannot countermand, that he has to listen to. And I need this. I think everybody here does. This is not new truth. But I'm praying that the Lord will make it fresh. Folks, we've said so many times, we're sailing into unknown waters. We don't know what we're going to be facing. But I know this, that God is going to be with his people. And every time we face something, we have the right to go to his promises. We have a right to quote them back to him in faith, whether we feel it or not, and stand there and say, God, my eyes are on you. I'm not going to sit here and quake in fear because of this. I'm not going to be discouraged because of this or all the reactions that I would have. I'm not going to be mad at you because of this or that. All the human reactions that we tend to have. God wants us to lift up our eyes and say, Lord, I am not going to forget what you did for me at the cross. And I am not going to forget what you have promised is the end goal of all of this. But I know that you are right here with me. Believing those things is great, but I need you now. I need you in the moment. I need you when I need you, Lord. Help me to pick my foot up and put it forward in faith to be able to do what Paul said, leave the past in the past, reach for the future, but do it knowing that you are there with me, that my source of strength is not me, it's never meant to be me, but that you have what I need in this moment to put that, to pick my foot up and put it down. And I'll tell you, by that process, we will be made into what he wants us to be. You know, all of us could sit there and wish there was some magical way he'd do it. And I think a lot of Christians just think, well, I believed in Jesus, my sins are gone. One day he's going to take me to heaven and I'll be a different person. But what about the middle? You're missing the Christian life and what it's about. It's about walking with him, believing his word over everything else, fixing my eyes on him in every situation, and God's life flowing into me and making it possible for me to be a different person than I would be if I was just doing it myself. It's simple, but it's profound, isn't it? It's something that you and I need. But I'll tell you, we have an awesome God who's faithful. Think of the message that's unfolded here. What a powerful, powerful truth. Oh, God, we have everything in this world, to every reason in the world to trust him this day, to face the present battles that you and I face based upon the promise of God to you and to me. He is faithful who promised. And he hasn't gone off and left you. He's there. Part of faith is believing it when we don't feel it, don't see it, can't find any tangible reason for believing God. But his word doesn't change because circumstances do. He wants us to rise above a sense-limited world to be able to put our faith and our hope in him. He is faithful. Praise God.